Then he's told it should be the work of a skillful workman. And we'll consider that later in the book, in a later chapter, where there will be those individuals called, filled with the Spirit, in order to mobilize and to conduct this work of building, creating the tabernacle. Twisted linen, woven with blue, purple, scarlet material, which will form the inner curtains, the inside walls, as it were, of the tabernacle. On the outside will be the goat's hair. And that goat's hair will look like any material that any nomad will use to build his tent. There'll be nothing unusual about it, perhaps a little larger than a nomad's tent, but in order to keep the rain and the weather out and the sun and the various elements of the desert. But what makes it distinctive are the curtains, that woven linen within. Material of blue, purple, scarlet, with pictures of cherubim all around. It's interesting that God commanded that no image, no likeness in heaven or on earth should be created by Israel. And we understand that command, created by Israel for the purpose of worshiping anything in heaven above, on the earth, or in the waters below. And yet here he does command that an image be created, the image of these cherubim. We've already seen that the mercy seat is created by two gold cherubim facing one another. And now on the curtains, on the inside, and then eventually on the screen or the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there are pictures of cherubim. I think the point is to remind the people of Israel that this is a heavenly reality. Heaven has come to earth with this tabernacle, with the people of God, and now God in His glory dwelling among His people and dwelling among them very much like the way they dwell in tents. But different in this way, that this tabernacle will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And a reminder that it is a heavenly reality, not just the presence of God, but those invisible creatures that He has made. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, maker of all things, visible and invisible. So what is going to be impressed upon Israel is a dimension beyond which they can see. It's represented in these pictures. But those are a mere representation of a reality all around them, which they are not able to perceive with their physical sense of sight, but is there nevertheless. And as they come and serve the Lord, they are coming to serve the Lord with heavenly creatures and all that lies beyond in this other dimension, in this other order. They too come together to serve the living and true God. But not only that, to assure the people of the Lord that the Lord uses, yes, even these servants, these cherubim, these heavenly creatures, in order to do His will for the sake of His people. And so Israel as a nation is not alone. There is a reality far greater than what they experience on earth. They are to set their mind on heavenly things. And they are impressed and reminded of it by these representations on the curtains and then the cherubim on the mercy seat. And then assured that the Lord is the Lord of hosts and that He will marshal all that belongs to Him. He will bend all of creation and He will use all of His creatures for the sake of His covenant people. Service and assurance in a far greater reality. Heaven has come to earth. The nation of Israel not worshiping these angels, these cherubim, but rather being impressed on how God, the Creator of all, is reminding them that heaven has come to earth. I'm sure there are other implications of that as well, but these cherubim stand guard and they are holy creatures, and so the people of God should proceed humbly. But not only that, with this twisted linen of blue, purple, and scarlet, and the cherubim, that are woven into the linen and then eventually the veil. There is beauty and aesthetic quality. I've mentioned this before. I mentioned again the furniture made of gold, and then will be a silver, and then eventually bronze as you move out, and that's the movement. It starts in the center, and then it moves out to the altar, and then to the court, altar being made of bronze. But within the tabernacle itself, the beauty, not only of the gold now, but of the colors, blue, purple, scarlet, these curtains, cherubim. You have to know that there's a lamp that's lit, this candlestand, this golden candlestand. We've talked about this piece of furniture, so I won't go over it. But you see at the end of 27, where the perpetual ordinance, that you are to keep this lamp lit. Yes, God is the light of the world, and that light within the tabernacle represents His presence. But not only that, consider the beauty of this light through the colored linen and what that does to capture the eye, the imagination, the aesthetic sensibility of the Israelite. It's awesome and it's beautiful. Now, I say that not so that we start painting cherubim on our walls and creating kind of linen things, and that's not the point. And unfortunately, there are churches, if you've been to any cathedral, what the architects tried to do is duplicate heaven within the cathedral. Our theology teaches us we've moved beyond that. There's no tabernacle or temple today. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple united to Christ, who is the temple, who is the tabernacle. And so we can make the point that though there are general principles of aesthetics, we ought to make things beautiful. And there should be that desire within us, a general principle of aesthetics, to make even the place where we worship beautiful, as the Jews would do in their synagogues. But we are not to reduplicate what is here. The beauty that is displayed here is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And though Isaiah describes him as a man that no one would want to look at because he's going to be despised and forsaken of God and ultimately his body torn and crucified, yet there is a beauty of his holiness in his humiliation, but far more in his exaltation, which applies to us. There is in the tabernacle, in the temple of the Lord, who is Jesus himself, beauty. The beauty of his virtue, the beauty of his excellencies. And we ought to have a sense of that. We don't see him, I recognize. But we have his word, we have his spirit, and there's something deep within us. And I know it's somewhat subjective, but it is important. It is an act of faith, a fruit of faith, to sense the beauty of Jesus now in his exaltation. But not only that, you too are the temple of God. And really, yes, general principles of aesthetics ought to be applied, I believe. But the focus is on the beauty of God's people, and the beauty that's displayed is not in our clothes and in our appearance, but truly in our Christ-likeness. Humility, virtue, compassion, love, patience. That's true beauty. And so, as surely as the Holy Spirit, who is something of a light in us, should transform us and to make us an aesthetic people, a beautiful people, beautiful in our conformity to Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Second, we have the veils and the screens. The same colors are to be used, blue, purple, scarlet, twisted linen, skilled workmen. Again, that's called for. We don't want anything shoddy. And And the way it's described is there's to be this veil within the tabernacle itself. Within the tabernacle itself, this veil that separates the holy place where you have the table of showbread, the golden candlestand, golden lamp. The holy place from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are, there should be this veil that forms a partition. And it's a narrow way. It's a veil that covers this narrow way where we will learn that only the high priest once a year enters through that veil and atones for the sin of the people and his own sin before the mercy seat. Once a year, the Day of Atonement. You have a veil, narrow way between the holy place and the holy place, inside the tabernacle. Then you have another partition with a screen between the holy place, the tabernacle itself, and the outer courtyard. And that way is for the priests who will ordinarily minister the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the various other responsibilities that they have within the tabernacle. There is a screen, a partition, that's now a little wider, you see. Then you have what is described as a gate. It's really another screen, another veil for the courtyard that is much wider, because this will be the way in which the people will enter into this the outer sphere of this tabernacle where the altar is and the various sacrifices will be offered up. The courtyard where the people will come to worship God. They will hear from Him and they will see the sacrifices and they will draw near. But that's as far as they can go. Is within the courtyard. That's it. And even that, there will be all kinds of ordinances regulating who can enter into that courtyard. But I want you to see that it's a series of partitions or ways into getting closer to the Lord. But it becomes, in terms of the width, it becomes narrow. And who can go through also becomes narrowed. You have a wide way in through the screen into the courtyard. You have a narrow way in only for the priests into the tabernacle. And then you have this very narrow way and a veil where only the high priest once a year enters into in order that he might atone for the sin of the people before the mercy seat. Interesting. There is a way to God. But the way is through mediation, and not just anyone can trample into the presence of the Lord. There is an invitation to come in some ways, and yet there is warning and a barring from just anybody coming in. And we know that when the presence of the Lord is among His people, it's a blessed thing, a glorious thing, a beautiful thing. It can also be a very dangerous thing. Three doorways covered. The veil, I should say, that is the partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, also has cherubim. But all with the twisted material, blue, purple, and scarlet. Pictures of ways that come close and to enter into God's presence. It's the writer to the Hebrews that makes much of this. Well, I should say makes much of it. He does develop this idea of tabernacle and entering into the holy place and coming into the presence of the Lord. I should say, first of all, it's Mark 15, that upon the death of Christ, the moment of His death on the cross where everything becomes dark, we are told that the veil that partitions the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that's rent, that's torn from top to bottom. The death of Christ now opens the way to the holiest place where only the high priest once a year could enter. The veil is now torn and the way is now open for full mercy for the people of God, that all might approach the throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need. But it's Hebrews 9 and 10. Christ is described as the high priest, and He's entered into a, this is how the writer puts it, into a greater, more perfect tabernacle with His own blood. The true tabernacle. That which possibly Moses has a glimpse of on the mountain in that cloud. The tabernacle, heavenly tabernacle, not made with human hands, we are told. What is being described here will be built by human beings and a beautiful structure to be sure and a means of grace for God's covenant people in this administration. But it's so lacking in that it is not that which is true of substance of heaven. But Jesus has entered into a more perfect tabernacle, and not with the blood of bulls and goats from the altar with the four horns. But he's entered into the holiest place once for all with his own blood. High priest sacrifice into the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, where God's presence is. And we are told, the writer of the Hebrews reminds people, the Holy Spirit is reminding you this evening, that you now have confidence. You have confidence because of the shedding of Christ's blood and his entering into through this way. In fact, it uses language, the veil of his own flesh. By virtue of his own incarnation and his entering in, now because of our union with Christ, we are able to enter into the most holiest place. By virtue of our union with Christ, because of his incarnation, we can enter into the holiest place. A new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now let us draw near with full assurance of faith, we are told. Let us have confidence. Now let us enter into that holy place, holding on to our faith, being assured of God's mercy, knowing that he will not revoke his promises, that his presence is always with us, and we can always draw near to him in prayer and in worship. Now, as we think through the material of Exodus and then how that's fulfilled in Jesus, as it's described for us in Hebrews, have we really appropriated the way in Christ? Do we know? Are we assured? Do we have the confidence, the full assurance that we are in the presence of God, that we have free access unto him? And as it were, heaven on earth, when we pray and draw near, it's as though we are in heaven addressing our heavenly Father. Assurance. Confidence, strengthening of faith, boldness, approaching the throne of grace in our time of need. We are told that in this administration now in Christ, it's not the end. There is more blessing for us. It's an already and not yet. We wait for full consummation, but it's far greater than what Israel had, a far greater glory, efficacy, far greater confidence and assurance that we ought to have in Jesus. And that ought to affect our worship as well. We ought to come prepared in mind and heart to know that we're just not meeting in this cement brick building, but that we transcend together. We transcend. And we call upon our God in the name of Christ by his mediation in some sense. When we meet together on the Lord's Day in worship, we are in some sense, we are in heaven. Third and last observation, the altar. Again, everything's moving out and then the altar and then the courtyard. I recognize it. But the altar, and what I thought was interesting were the horns. You know, you have this altar, and on the four corners, the horns of animals, right? And then overlaid with bronze. We've moved from gold, silver, now bronze. It's a more humble place. We're moving out away, and here's the altar. Some believe that these horns were to be used to hang the various sacrifices that we will read about in Leviticus specifically, the peace, you know, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and whatever else, and the various blood offerings, to hang the animals on these things, and quite possibly so. But there's also evidence of of people, of those who seek the Lord desperately and want to commit their lives unto the Lord fully in their desperation, suppliants. Those who petition God, who draw near to this altar, which is in the courtyard, who draw near, and they hold on to the horns as though they themselves were sacrificing, were part of the sacrifice about to be offered up on the altar. And to be sure, there is that connection. We'll see that this at another time, where any offering that's given, any sacrifice, even blood sacrifice, the one who is giving the sacrifice and offering it or paying for it is so identified with it, it's as though the individual himself is being offered up. But here we have another picture, and my friends, it's really a picture of grace and mercy, where in this courtyard you have the altar where the various sacrifices will be offered to atone for sin, and offerings that consummate a fellowship and a communion with God. But that part of this altar is a place where those who seek the Lord can hang on to, almost being fully identified with the sacrifice. Think of the various symbols of mercy. You have the mercy seat. But then outside in the courtyard, you have the altar. And on this altar will be various sacrifices offered for the sin of the people. But not only that, you have these horns upon which people hold and supplicate and petition their God. Mercy is provided, means of grace. We know all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Again, he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, language of propitiation, expiation. He's given his blood as a sacrifice. We could go through the New Testament and know that he is that sacrifice. Hebrews develops is not by the blood of bulls and goats, but it's by his blood, his precious blood, that sin is atoned for. He is the one who is identified because he is the sacrifice, committing himself fully unto God. And so though the law and God's holiness, this awesomeness, is emphasized, and with it then, with the coming of the law, comes the knowledge of sin. We are taught that. So under this administration, there's a rigor. It's strong. Law, righteousness, holiness, knowledge of sin. But the Lord does not leave his people to become desperate or in despair or depressed. There are means of grace, symbols of mercy throughout. God is holy and righteous. He demands holy and righteousness. But he is compassionate and forgiving and filled with loving kindness, and he will forgive his people, and he will fellowship, and he will commune, and he will abide, and he will protect, and he will lead his people. And my friends, we know that far more fully in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice has been offered. The high priest has given himself. And now he has entered into that holy place by his own blood. And now we follow, and we enter, and we come. And that's why Hebrews speaks so much of confidence, deep assurance, boldness. Because what you have is full, free forgiveness, new life, heavenly life. You have God's presence that will never be taken away. You are his people. It's as though you have one foot in heaven, one foot in Zion. And so you ought to be encouraged. Tabernacle. Exodus. Not only does heaven come to earth, not only do we have God's abiding presence, we have God coming to his people in promise here. the Christ is represented by this tabernacle. And we, where we stand, know the fulfillment of that. And that for us gives us that assurance, a greater assurance than Israel could ever have by virtue of our union with Him, our Christ. Let's pray together.